All right, a quick announcement. I think the other day, Sunday, or maybe last week, I announced for those who were involved in the setup that we were going to clean the tables weekly. Actually, it's monthly. Just when you come in the first of the month, you can clean the tables. They should all still be set up unless we find that we have to start taking them down. But so whenever your month starts that first Sunday, be sure and give everything a good wipe down. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 3, where we are working on verse 2. All right, as we know, part of the function of the local church is the teaching aspect of the ministry, that this is the time in which we are seeking to implant the word of God in your soul so that to write on the tablets of the heart, so that this becomes a part of you and that you translate all of this, the teaching we have, into your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who, although he is at the right hand of God, is still our goal. He is our standard. He is the one we are to emulate. But beyond all that, we still have to fill up the inner man in order to make this all possible. We recognize that when we were born again, we came into this world just as we did physically, as spiritual babies. We came into the world as physical babies. Now we're born again, we are spiritual babies, and the issue is growth, to grow up in all regards. And this, we believe, is accomplished, phase two sanctification, through consistent exposure and application of the Word of God. It is not simply enough to be exposed to it, but you have to apply what you hear, not fall into that category of being a doer only, or a hearer only. That James chides those who fall into that category, and so we don't want to. So our desire is to take these things, translate them into the experiences of our lives, and then make the proper application for growth and for glorifying God. So time to make sure you're in fellowship. Rebound if you need to. 1 John 1:9. Make sure you are clean and ready to study. And anything else you need to do, now's the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan. We thank you for the fact that you have taken all things into consideration and that your decisions made in eternity past will ultimately be fulfilled and stand the test of time. We know that ultimately when you selected us, the goal ultimately was to make us like your Son, that we are to be conformed to that image, to grow up in all respects so that we might share in his great glory. We recognize that he has glory beyond comparison, that he has been given the name above every name, and that if we are in him, fulfilling our mandates, growing as we should, that ultimately he is our goal. We pray that you would help us to keep our eyes on that goal, to run our race with patience. And as we approach your word this evening, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here in Philippians 3, just the first verse, somewhat introductory to the chapter. But he's going to go on the offensive in this chapter against enemies. One of the questions that arises that we will look at is, were there one set of enemies, two sets of enemies, or more? And or is this entire chapter devoted to an exposure of the Judaizers and a critique of their thinking? But we will get to that because I think there are more in view than just the Judaizers here, because there are other people who that Paul will talk about who are not walking according to the example that he has set. And certainly the Judaizers never did that, but there were some apparently who did walk at that time, but who ceased to do so, who for whatever reason, and we know there's a lot of reasons why people throw in the towel spiritually. But one of the things that will come across loud and clear in this chapter is that for Paul, faith in Christ is not simply a matter of a single act that really has no regard for the rest of your life in general. That faith in Christ is designed for a particular goal, and that goal is conformity to Christ. So that is to be the lifelong work of the believer. If it's not, the believer's a reversionist. It's just that simple. If he's not committed to these principles and not willing to pull them out, then ultimately he's not going to make it spiritually. I say he, but males and females both fall into this category. People who profess Christianity but never live anything out, never have a relationship with Jesus. And I think if they feel that they have believed but don't have a relationship, that they've missed the point. Because believing entails having a relationship with him. And whether one ever exploits that or not, well, I'm not really clear on why one wouldn't want to. But there's a lot of reasons, of course, and the biggest reason is the cosmos. People are enamored of this world. They are happy with it. They believe that it is a good place. They like to pursue what the world likes, and that ultimately will do a believer in. They're not committed really to the facts of the truth. And whether they're a believer or not, God can only judge that. We can't really ultimately say. But I know for a fact, just from what Jesus said, there's going to be a whole lot of people who stand up there at the judgment and swear to God they were believers. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. I've never met you. And so to say, I believed in Christ, but you've never met him, you've never had any kind of relationship with him, is to fail what we're going to be talking about here, as we'll see. All right, so then he launches into this critique, and in language that is pretty harsh. It stands out, in fact, in this book, because all of his language has been pretty conciliatory, and even, to some extent, even about those Romans there that were trying to create problems for Paul, he didn't use harsh language like this about them. But these people were not perverting the gospel. These people are. And there's two types of people that cause perversion that believers can fall into. One is the perversion of the gospel in that believers or people in general, even unbelievers, do not accept the fact that salvation is by faith alone. And so therefore they're into some kind of system of works. Faith plus works, works itself, whatever it is, but it's not faith alone. And that is a perversion of the gospel, and in fact, that will send the person to hell. As we have said before, if a Catholic person really believes Catholic dogma and doctrine, they're not saved. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't Catholics that are saved. There surely are. But if they believe Catholic doctrine, they're not saved. They have gotten saved some other way than Catholic doctrine. They've gotten saved by believing the scriptural doctrine. The Bible. So, at any rate, he launches in here with beware of the dogs. He says in the previous verse, I thought this was almost comical, to write the same things is no trouble, and then he uses the same word three times to sort of reinforce the fact that he's willing to do this. Beware of the dogs. Again, the articles here are well known. These would have been known well enough to the Philippians. Now, it doesn't seem to me from what's said here, that they were in the Philippian church peddling their doctrine yet. But Paul knows they're all around. Paul knows that the Judaizers have infiltrated churches where he has worked before and has brought some of them, the Galatians, under their spell. Here, beware of the dogs. A derogatory term designed as an insult. Beware of the evil workers. Again, the idea of the dogs are those that stand outside of the covenant. This was a term the Jews used for Gentiles because they stood outside the Mosaic covenant. All the dogs now stand outside of the new covenant. And it doesn't matter whether they're Jews or Gentiles. In this case, they are Jews, Jewish of origin. But they are still outside the covenant and outside the blessings. Beware of the evil workers. This involves their activity, their character is their dogs. Their behavior is they engage in evil deeds. They're out working all right. They believe working for the kingdom of God. But as we know, people can become very delusional about that. Paul is a perfect example of a delusional person who thought he was serving God when in fact he was fighting against him. And when Jesus confronts him there on the Damascus Road, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because he takes what's done to his body as what is done to him. He's involved with this body. He is all things and ultimately will be all things and all people. And then beware of the false circumcision, or better yet here, the mutilation, because false implies there's a true circumcision maybe that saves or something. And we don't, that's not the case. Really here the idea is better mutilation, because circumcision, apart from God's will, is just that. It doesn't accomplish anything. You're just mutilating the body. Just as you were piercing it or tattooing it up or whatever else people do to mutilate their bodies. But here, it's designed to contrast with, as he's going to see, we won't get to it tonight, I don't think, but he contrasts this with, we are the circumcision. Beware of the mutilation, because we are the circumcision. And Paul argues that the true circumcision, and that's where we closed with last night in Romans there, chapter 2, that the true circumcision is a spiritual one. It is not a human one. He is not a Jew, Romans 2:28. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Well, what's he saying? He's saying that he is not a Jew if you define Jew as a person who stands under the covenant and is accepted by God. One of God's people. Because these obviously, all the Jews were Jews outwardly. I mean, surely they were. But he's saying that if you want to be accepted by God, it's not by the circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. One who is oriented to God. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, a spiritual circumcision, in which the old sin nature, as we know through positional truth and retroactive positional truth, the old sin nature was crucified with him, so that ultimately the body of sin is going to be eradicated. God is on the in the process. When he does it, it will all be complete. But eventually he's going to eliminate sin from the universe, and there's not going to be any sin. There's not going to be any anger, any evil, anything out there that people engage in today. So his circumcision is of the heart, and it's done by the Spirit, not by the letter. The circumcision in the flesh was done in obedience to the letter of the law, where it was commanded. So ultimately, if you are going to be a son of Abraham, it has to be an internal deal. It's not external. And Paul knows, I mean, he himself is a Jew, and he knows that the Jews were chosen by God, and he knows all the history. But he basically says, look, if you don't have a new birth, just as what Jesus taught Nicodemus, that he couldn't comprehend, unless you are born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. You have to have a human spirit, you have to be regenerate. And ultimately, that's only done by God and by God the Holy Spirit. They're the only ones who can save. The Lord himself, obviously. But this is not done by men. And God ultimately accepts this kind of person. That's what he says. His praise is not from men. His praise comes from God. So, again, this was much more, again, prevalent in Paul's day and in his world, where Judaism was a big deal. It was one of the big religions in the empire. It wasn't the only one, but it was certainly well accepted by the Romans as a legitimate religion. So, they were accepted. They were, quote, acceptable. And so Christianity comes along and says, well, you're not really a Jew unless you've been saved. You're not really acceptable to God. You're not really a part of the people of God unless you're in Christ. Well, obviously, the Jews had a whole lot to get over with that new news, because most of them did not intend to accept that, unfortunately. So that was where we stopped last night. We're ready to move on here now with point 16. Given this context and the language Paul uses, most interpreters have come to the nearly universal conclusion that Paul is referring to Jews. However, it is not Jews in general, but a specific type of Jew. that Paul so strongly denounces. And this was the type of Jew that we run into there in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem conference. When they came together to debate this matter, largely, the matter of what is going to constitute salvation, how are we going to deal with the Gentiles, and what part, if any, does the Mosaic law and the rituals, circumcision and all that, play in this? Well, the Judaizer said it plays a prominent part. In fact, you can't be saved unless you get circumcised and obey the law. That would have been more hardcore Judaizer. Some of them may have just said that you had to get circumcised. But ultimately, they wanted to put the Gentiles back under the law. Well, I say back under it, but the law never applied to the Gentiles anyway. It was never given to them. Paul talks about that in Romans, that those who are without law, and it's not that they don't have any standards or anything, it's just that they were not a part, they did not come under the Mosaic covenant, they were never subject to it. So again, the specific type of Jew we're looking at is going to be the proselytizing Judaizer. Say that three or four times quickly. So 17, this should be taken as a reference to the Judaizers and not simply to unbelieving Jews. Now, unbelieving Jews may have their own problems. They may be hostile to the gospel. They may do things. But that's not who he's got in view here, unfortunately, or fortunately. Or to those Jewish Christians that may have continued to circumcise their sons and practice Jewish dietary regulations or observe Jewish holidays. And obviously, when you get into these churches in Romans, we saw this, chapter 14, that you have this mixture now. In many of these churches, I don't think any church would have been specifically 100% Gentile or 100% Jewish. Possibly the church in Jerusalem may have been far more Jewish. Maybe exclusively Jewish, we don't know. But in Paul's canon, when he's out here in the Roman world, in Asia Minor and up in Macedonia and Achaia in the Greek provinces and all of that, his congregations were certainly mixed. I don't think there's any question about that. And so some are weak in faith. And these are people who still believe that somehow God wants me to do these things of the law. That I am weak. And some part of the problem is their conscience. The conscience hasn't been programmed properly. And it'll be a leap for them to get over it. But in the meantime, why Paul writes all this is not... is to say, they need time maybe to get over this, but you don't want to stumble them. You don't want to bring them down. You don't want to be a problem for them. So the Jewish, a believer, who thought he could only eat vegetables or couldn't eat meat sacrificed to idols or was eating kosher all the time, then that person, you have to kind of give them a little berth, a little room, let them grow up. Maybe they'll figure it out. Obviously, they're only going to figure it out to the extent God reveals it to them. It's got to come. Like all of us, we have to learn by revelation, whether it comes from the teaching in class or Bible study or however it comes. You're not probably getting any direct revelations, I hope. But if you are and you think are on a par with Scripture, let me know. We'll probably have to have a talk. But Romans 14 there, 2 and 3, one person has faith that he may eat all things. But he who is weak eats vegetables only. And this, and we're not talking about here, too. We're talking about as a part of the expression of their Christian lifestyle. Anyone who believes that dietary things are of God is nuts. I mean, you can't read. All you have to read is Mark 7, where Jesus declared all foods clean. That somehow a vegetarian diet makes you more spiritual or commends you to God. That's as dumb as anything I ever heard. Because it's pretty evident that it doesn't. Jesus declared all foods to be clean. And Paul makes no secret about the fact that he abstains from certain things, but not because he believes them to be wrong, but because he's looking out for the welfare of other believers. He's exhibiting exactly what he practiced, exactly what he preaches there in Philippians 2, about putting the needs of others first. So the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The two problems you have are the stronger believer has a tendency to look down his nose at the weaker believer. And when we say stronger and weaker, we're talking about in regard to their faith. They're not physically stronger or haven't grown more necessarily, but in regard to their faith. So the one who recognizes that, hey, God has declared all things clean. Why are you putting yourself back under this? But it's a weakness in their conscience that has to be grown out of. And people have these. So he don't regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. And that's the tendency on the weaker believer. Their tendency is to engage in judgmental criticism. Oh, they're doing things my conscience doesn't approve, so they must be at odds with God. Well, no, not necessarily. And then also 5 and 6, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. And when we went through this, the one person that regards one day above another is apparently parallel with the person that eats all things. That it's this has been interpreted by some to say that if you want to observe a holiday, that you're a weaker believer. But in fact, it's apparently the stronger believer who observes a day or regards one day above another. But the whole point of all of this is, and the key element in it is, every person, in verse 5, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And he who observes the day observes it for the Lord. So this guy observing the day, say he's observing a holiday, and he's observing it for the Lord, that's his business. And that's why in these non-essentials like holidays, we recognize, I mean, if you know anything about the world, you know that most of the holidays that we have are satanic. They're demonic. And I'm not just talking about Halloween. I mean, Christmas is rooted in Saturnalia and pagan ritual traditions. So is Easter. It's named after Ishtar, the Babylonian goddess. It was a celebration of this stuff. But if people want to celebrate Christmas, we're not going to make an issue out of that. They have the right to do so. Now, if you're doing it as a religious deal, whereas you go in and you throw your Yule log on, your little Nimrod on the fire, and you worship it, now that's different. Or you bow down to your Christmas tree, now that's different. But are fir trees in and of themselves evil? Yes. No. No, they're not. Trees aren't evil. The fact is, the believer has to make their own decisions, and we've always encouraged that. We've tried to avoid, because I've seen this heavy-handed bullying and legalism, and we don't want that. That doesn't advance people, doesn't help them. All it does is creates problems, sets up some false standards, and then, oh, if you adhere to the standards, you're a good believer, but if you don't, you're a bad believer. Well, we're not going to have standards on the non-essentials, because they are, what, non-essentials. That's why. Well, 18, the Judaizers were comprised of Jewish Christians who continued to live under the Mosaic law and insisted that Gentile Christians do so as well. A key tenet of their beliefs was that the Gentiles could not be saved apart from submitting to the ritual of circumcision. And our argument has always been that you can't add any kind of work, any kind of ritual, anything. Faith plus anything is out. That is not what is revealed as the means to know God and to have a relationship with Him. Not faith plus something. Faith plus baptism. Nope. You can believe in Christ. If you have a relationship with Him, you don't have to be baptized and you'll still go to heaven. Now, it's a ritual a believer should observe. But what's the point of observing the ritual when the reality of your life argues against it? That doesn't accomplish anything, in my opinion. Any more than this issue of circumcision would. So some of the men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, this is really understated here. Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate. This was likely a knockdown, scream, and drag out argument. I mean, it wouldn't have been physical, I don't think. But the point is, this was probably a very, well, it was a huge issue. It was going to determine, in some measure, the fate of the church going forward. Of what was going to be the doctrine. What are we going to teach here? And what God has done is what He told the Jews He would do. I will do a marvelous work in your day that when you hear about it, you won't even believe it. And He did this work through Jesus Christ. As he sent his son into the world to be the Savior of the world, predetermined foreknowledge of God and all that. And the Jews said, no, not interested. They said, no, not interested when he showed up. They rejected him over the course of 3 or 3.5 years consistently. They were constant threats on his life. And ultimately, a conspiracy, there was a number of those, but ultimately a conspiracy that worked with Judas, and who, as we know, sold him out. So there, Acts 15:1, the more hardcore Judaizers insisted that Gentile converts must also observe the law of Moses. And that's in verse 5, and again, the Pharisees, we're going to get some information on them. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up. Saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Well, one of the things that this tells me was, number one, these people had gotten zero revelation on this. They walked around and made these pronouncements, but they didn't get this information from God. Paul has received revelation on these things. Well, in fact, he had spent about 3 years in his own private seminary out there in the deserts of Arabia. So some of them were even more hardcore. You didn't just have to get circumcised. You got to put them under the entire law. They've got to obey it all. And as we saw there in Ephesians, you have to accept the fact that the Jewish law was abrogated in Christ. For believers, the law makes no difference whatsoever. Not in terms of obeying it and being under its precepts. Now, is it still, are there principles in there that are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness? Sure, there are. But it's not doctrine. One of the things you've hopefully noticed over the years is we don't teach Old Testament doctrine like it's New Testament doctrine. That there is a difference at some level. Now, I understand the same God's behind it all, and that this is a matter of progressive revelation and all that kind of thing. But the fact is, we don't. I haven't put the emphasis on the Old Testament. I put on the New, frankly. And good, bad, or otherwise. I mean, I've only done a couple or three. Oh, well, I guess I've done Genesis and what now? Ecclesiastes and Jonah and Nahum. 4 books, I guess. But we've done more of the New Testament. Why? Because the New Testament's germane to our dispensation. If we were living under the age of Israel, we would be studying that more. Because that would be more germane to us. But we're not. So, 20, if Bruce is correct in his assertion that this insistence was conceivably part of a campaign to bring Paul's Gentile converts under the control of the mother church in Jerusalem, it would likely explain the tension between Paul, James, and the church in Jerusalem. And I think to some extent Bruce was on the money there. I think that they wanted control over this. And if they couldn't control it, and of course the Jews, specifically the leadership, like Pharisees and Sadducees, they were used to being in control. And so they believed they had it all together, and that they were going to straighten Paul and these Gentiles out. But Galatians 2, 11 and 12, and actually probably the thought probably begins before this. Actually, verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. There was a public showdown there between Paul and Peter. This couldn't have been fun. I mean, can you imagine being there? And Paul starts dressing Peter down publicly, as he does. For prior to the coming of certain men from James. And see, that to me, as over the years, it took me a while. Some of these things I've looked at many times. But it took it a while for it to dawn on me, why did he say James? Why didn't he say Jerusalem or the church in Jerusalem? He could have said a number of things. He could have said Judea. He could have been very vague. But he said certain men from James, which indicates that they seem to have had James' approval. And these were Judaizers, unfortunately. And it appears to me from what my studies have done over the years that the church in Jerusalem was kind of a mess because it was very legalistic. It was very Jewish to the core, no doubt. But it was also filled with people who were trying to still placate the Jews. And at a certain level, when it comes to doctrine, you can't afford to placate what isn't correct. And they had to live in that environment, obviously, and they were trying to be witnesses. I get all that. I would presume they were doing this because they thought it was the right thing to do. But as it turns out, it just inflames these Judaizers and gives them more ammunition. It doesn't stand against them. It doesn't stop them. So why did he pick James out here and single him? Well, and again, when Paul went to Jerusalem in the book of Acts, he got really bad advice from James. But this was written before that. Before that trip to Jerusalem. Galatians is a pretty early book. Well, prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the circumcision. And so when I saw they were not straightforward, verse 14, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? You're inconsistent here, buddy. And Peter, I think, would have immediately gotten this. And while he may not have liked it, the fact is there's no evidence of any rift between Paul and Peter after this. Peter speaks of Paul's writings and gives them their due. So point 21 here, although it is unlikely that Paul would have allowed the church in Jerusalem to exert authority over autonomous congregations of Gentiles, his real problem with the Judaizers was that their insistence on circumcision and keeping the law undermined the truth that God justified Jews and Gentiles alike solely by faith in Christ. And that has to be our doctrine. But when one considers, again, Acts 15, 11, we should have probably read this while we were there, but it was on the wrong page. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they are also. And basically, one of Peter, I believe it was, it said in verse 10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing on the neck of the Gentiles, the neck, of course, is a figure for their volition, that volitionally you want to make them responsible for obedience to the Mosaic law. A yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Not one Jew had ever been saved through the law, ever. And then to now start insisting on it is ludicrous, especially given the revelation we have. But this is a part of the satanic attacks against the church and against the doctrine. There are people who are unstable, but Satan helps them in their instability sometimes and promotes his own doctrines and agenda through people who are not otherwise intellectually honest or humble or positive. Well, 22, there is little doubt that Paul recognized that promoting circumcision was a subtle way of adding a requirement to faith in Christ, and at least implied that one's works are necessary to obtaining a right standing before God. 23, the second way Paul designates this group is seen in the phrase evil workers, which may well reflect the words of the Old Testament authors as they described the enemies of God. Job 34. Uh, 34:8. This language is not maybe unique to Paul, certainly not unique to him. And here, while it's translated essentially, who goes in company with workers of iniquity, that's evil workers, and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing when he is pleased with God. So there, and also Psalm 28, 3. So this language may very well have been, you know, part of Paul's life, because he's very versed in the Old Testament. Do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity. Again, evil workers who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. And Psalm 64, 2. I think all of these are probably translated workers of iniquity. Hide me from the secret counsel of the ones doing evil. It's a participle. Evildoers. Workers of evil. From the tumult of those who do iniquity. Again, iniquitous workers. So 24, Paul, the noun Paul uses here is ergates. Labor or worker, which is a general term for anyone engaged in any type of work. I think Acts 19:25. Deals with it in terms of their Occupation, yes. This is in the city of Ephesus, where Demetrius, the silversmith, said he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades. This is their, again, their occupation. And said, you know, our prosperity depends on this business, buds. We cannot put up with this. And then also James 5:4. Here, day laborers or outdoor laborers, agricultural laborers, the pay of the laborers who mowed your field, your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. This is again a prophecy for the elite rich in the last days who exploit the masses for their own proper prosperity and all of that. But God keeps track of all these things. It's a doctor today, and they were talking about some show she was watching or something. I don't remember what it was, but she said, well, you know, this is a person, and he gets these kids and then abuses them and all that. And of course, the doctor's kind of disgusted when she hears this. And said, yeah, well, she said, that, you know, then they started talking about when these pedophiles go to prison, what happens to them. And I said, yeah, they're not well liked in prisons. And she said, well, justice seems to win out in the end some way. I said, yes, the wheels of justice do grind very slowly sometimes. But, and I didn't bother telling her, but God will see to it that it's all taken care of. Because I could tell she was not interested in that. So 25, the term was used by Jesus here, workers, of those who work on behalf of the kingdom of God. And Paul likewise uses it of those actively engaged in Christian ministry. Matthew, Jesus talks about that his disciples were essentially going to become the workers. 9:37 through 38. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. In other words, we don't have enough workers to reap the positive volition that's here now. Therefore, beseech, pray to God, the Lord of the harvest, to send out workers into his harvest. And then he uses it for those engaged in Christian ministry, 1 Timothy 5:18. Here specifically in terms of the remuneration, the pay, we use an allocation. We don't have a salary or anything. The laborer at the end of it here is worthy of his wages. And you can also see 2 Timothy 2:15. You're studying to show yourself approved as a workman, that you are to be working in terms of the kingdom of God. So in the book of Corinthians, the noun is qualified by the adjective deceitful. While it is qualified by the adjective kakos, which denotes that which is evil in the sense of harmful or injurious. They're evil workers in the sense that they're harming people. There may be an element of moral evil, but he doesn't use the word for moral evil. Kakos is more the word for that which is bad, that which is unacceptable. It's very often translated, in the New American Standard at least, by the term evil. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers. Now, I don't think he's describing this. He's describing another group here, people who are claiming apostolic sanction who didn't have it. This is not the Judaizers, but he uses this same kind of language against the enemies of the faith, against those who are undermining the truth. So based on the term worker, it appears that the people Paul has in view were actively engaged in opposing his ministry in Corinth by claiming apostolic sanction and asserting their equality, or more likely their superiority, to Paul. They tended to look down on Paul. They tended to denigrate him. They tended to build themselves up to try to get a following in Corinth. And it worked to some extent. They alienated some of Paul's people from him. So in Philippians here, however, there's no mention of any claim to apostolic authority, but clear references to the matter of circumcision and the matter of the supposed Jewish racial superiority to the Gentiles. Now, he hasn't mentioned that yet in Philippians 2 or 3 here, But you get that down a little while further. When he starts talking about his fleshly advantages, he talks in terms of his Jewishness. These were great advantages to him, at least as far as he understood it. He thought these things were giving him an advantage before God, that these are the things that commended him to God. So circumcised the eighth day, very Jewish, in fact, fully Jewish. That's total compliance with the command to Abraham and the Mosaic law. Of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew parents. As to the law, a Pharisee. Well, one of the things you can say here is that everything in verse 5 is Jewish. And these are the people who put confidence in this. That this is what commends them to God. I'm Jewish, I'm a son of Abraham, and I've been circumcised, and hallelujah, I'm saved. I mean, that became their doctrine at some level. So Paul's designation here. There's no claim to apostolic authority, but clear references to this other racial superiority to the Gentiles. So the Jews prided themselves on keeping the law, accurately performing the works demanded by the Mosaic law. This includes keeping the Sabbath, eating kosher, and circumcision. And obviously they were still in the ritual code. This was all still going on big time in the temple, all the sacrifices and all of that, and offerings and those kinds of things. So they were certainly engaged in all that as well. So Paul's use of this designation, evil workers, may be more than simply a recognition of their pretense of being involved in the ministry. It may also be a subtle reference to their reliance upon works. That they themselves are working, and then they believe they're working towards completion. They're working towards perfection. And they're never going to get there because they've taken the wrong path. But Paul ultimately will talk about that, this move toward perfection that every Christian should be consumed with. And the Christians that aren't consumed with it, you have two choices. Either they're just absolute reversionists or they're not really saved in the first place. One or the other. Those are the only two choices you really have. You can say, well, they're, quote, I've heard this phrase before, they're nominal Christians. What's a nominal Christian? One who's barely saved? How do you get barely saved as opposed to completely saved? There's one mechanic for salvation, and it's faith in Christ. And that's it. So he will bring all this up, of course, this pursuit of perfection and the glory that awaits the believer later in this chapter. So the irony of all of this, point 31, is that the demand to have Gentile converts circumcised was something that the Judaizers considered as one of their good works. They think they're going around doing good work by attempting to put Gentiles under this yoke. So, however, Paul clearly recognized that promoting circumcision demonstrated an underlying trust in one's own works in order to gain a right standing before the Lord, rather than relying on the finished work of Christ. And these people would fall under that thing, enemies of the cross. They're enemies of the cross of Christ because that is where salvation lies. Not in circumcision, not in works, not in good deeds, not in all the things. And I see this all the time. The cosmos is constantly congratulating themselves. Every year at this time when school starts, Channel 13, Fox 13, they donate money. We're helping all the school kids. Yeah, we're helping them with your money. They're not doing anything, but they're helping them with your money. And they have this facade of goodness that they're doing good deeds and that all of this is great. I'd say if you want to go help somebody, find a kid and help him. Pick one, two, or whatever. But, you know, people like to feel good, so I'll write a check for $13 and I've done my stuff for the schools this year. Okay, well, I guess that's it. But thankfully, I didn't have to get personally involved. Didn't have to help anybody. Didn't have to lift a finger. Just write a little check or give them my credit card. Don't even have to write a check. No effort. Just scan my little chip. So anyway, the final insult Paul hurls at these people is formed by a play on words involving the term katatome, literally a cutting down, a hacking, a mutilation, and the noun peritome, which means to cut around. The preposition peri is used of that, of going around something. So, which is found, again, circumperitome is found in the next verse. We don't have that in this verse, but it's clearly this matter of the false circumcision immediately moves into a correction. We, or an explanation, we are the true circumcision. They're not. They are the mutilation. We are the circumcision. If circumcision is a sign that you're of the people of God, then that's us. Paul says Christians are the circumcision now, because they've received that circumcision not made with hands, the circumcision of the heart in the new birth. So 34, this serves as a piece of sarcastic wordplay. That mocked their teaching. That mocked their teaching about the necessity of circumcision. Since the person and work of Christ was sufficient for salvation, cutting off the foreskin now amounted to nothing more than bodily mutilation. It didn't accomplish anything. It didn't show anything. And if you're a Gentile, it was worthless. And here's the problem, though. People start relying on it. They start putting their confidence in it. They start thinking it matters. And it just never does. So when one carefully considers the Old Testament teaching, it is evident that circumcision as an outward sign has no real value unless it is accompanied by faith and obedience to the Word of God. Deuteronomy 10:16. And this is in the Mosaic Covenant. And he really addresses it here. Of course, it's not vague here. He doesn't say go circumcise yourselves. He says circumcise your heart. A reference to dealing with your old sin nature and stiffen your neck no longer. A reference to their negative volition and their desire to fight against God. And he warns them in this book later in Deuteronomy. He basically gives an overview of their future and says it's not going to go well. You are stiff-necked and you have been stiff-necked since your youth and you will continue to be. And God's going to bless you and take you into the land, but you're going to blow it. You're going to abandon Him and His plan, and He'll eventually lower the boom on you under the Mosaic Law. The covenant was, again, a works covenant. If you did well, you were blessed. If you didn't, God jammed you. You were disciplined. You were judged. And disciplined. So also, chapter 30, same book, chapter 30, verse 6. And this should have told the Jews once again that physical circumcision wasn't the issue. That there was a much bigger issue that has to be addressed. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. And all God wants, really, it isn't all that difficult. All He wants is a relationship with people. Just wants to be their friend, in fact. Bless them. Now, people under their volition, they get to say no. They can give God the stiff arm and say, no, I'm not interested. And most aren't, you know. But obviously, there was more here than just physical circumcision. And the Jews should have picked up on this. This wasn't only taught in one or two places. Jeremiah, also, a little later in the prophets, 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. That's exactly the language Paul used there in Romans. That the circumcision is the circumcision of the heart. It's the cutting away of the flesh, which happens at the cross and is positionally true for all those who are in Christ. Then it's a matter of trying to live that reality out, that the old sin nature does not have to control you. You can say no to it. We didn't have, prior to salvation, you didn't have the strength or any way to disobey it. The old sin nature called the shots. After salvation, we have a choice. And we don't have to be dominated by the flesh. And that's basically what he's telling here. You're dominated by the flesh. And in fact, obviously, they're unbelievers and they're under judgment. And Ezekiel 44, 7. Um, here a recognition that they were violating his plan when you brought in foreigners. Uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh to be in my sanctuary, to profane it, even my house. When you offered my food and the fat and the blood, and for they made the covenant void. This in addition to all your other abominations. The Jews had lots of problems, let's say. Under their negative volition, and they were under God's judgment, and it was going to fall. So 36, when the Judaizers exalted the ritual of circumcision to the point that it was viewed as a necessity if one wanted to belong to the people of God, they had distorted it into nothing more than a pagan rite that now involves mutilation of the flesh. They could have picked anything else. Well, you've got to get an earring if you're going to belong to the people of God. You've got to get your ear pierced. No. The only people that did that in the Old Testament permanently were slaves. They would have their ear pierced to demonstrate that they're slaves. What does this say about our culture? We got a bunch of slaves running around out there. They just don't know that they've branded themselves as slaves. Under the Mosaic law, anyway. Well, 37, the Old Testament addressed and even records this type of pagan religious practice, which was clearly forbidden by the Mosaic law. Leviticus 19:28. There's no doubt that God is not for this stuff. People do all manner of things and call it God's will, but doesn't make it God's will. And again, you have, when you're dealing with the Mosaic laws, I've pointed out, you have to ask yourself. And it's not always clearly cut and dried, but you have to ask yourself, are these moral things that the Lord wants done because they're wrong if you don't do them? Or are these some sort of ritual, some sort of type that we're to look for a greater reality to? And obviously it isn't always clear. For instance, if you back up a little bit, if you enter the land and plant all kinds of trees for food, you shall count them, their fruit, as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden for you. It will not be eaten. Now, is this some moral issue? Is the food tainted? Is it going to kill them? Is there a physical problem? No. This is a part of the doctrine of separation. It's teaching that even once you get into the land, you're still going to have to practice separation at a point. And this is one of the ways of teaching that. And in verse 26, you shall not eat anything with the blood, nor practice divination or soothsay. Well, do you think this is, what doctrine is this teaching? If it's teaching some other doctrine, are these moral things that outrage God? These are evil practices that come out of the demonic realm. You shall not round out the side growth of your beard heads, nor harm the edges of your beard. Well, what is that teaching? That's also a part of the separation, that the Jews had a distinctive look and that they could be recognized just by the way they looked. And now we got a whole situation out here in modern Babylon where Christians look and act and talk just like the cosmos. You can't tell them apart. And they say, well, I'm trying to sit and witness. I'm letting them know I'm just as good as they are. Well, you're not just as good. You may be just as bad. But you're not just as good, and they're not going to get that. Cosmos isn't smart enough to figure all this out. So you don't do this in verse 27. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. And I know the next verse, do not profane your daughter by making her a harlot, is not teaching a doctrine. It means don't do it. It's a moral issue. And I believe that most of the stuff in here are moral issues. But again, if they're not, somebody's going to have to show me, okay, what doctrine is this teaching, and make it clear. I may be dense, but I'm willing to listen if it's teaching some doctrine. But what doctrine would it be teaching? You can also see 21:5 and then 1 Kings also. 1 Kings 18, 25 through 28. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your... See, I'm one prophet against all these prophets of Baal. I don't remember how many there were, but I think they gave the number of 450 men. 450 against one. Fair fight. Well, it is if God's for the one. It's still an unfair fight, even because God is for the one. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. And they took the ox which was given them, they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar, which they... Well, they're showing Baal they're serious. They're really getting into this. We're really serious about this, Baal. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked him. I love this. Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Maybe you're not talking loud enough. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey. Or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. The occupied means to be in the bathroom. Maybe he's in the bathroom. And you can't get through to him right now. So just don't worry about it. And so they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom. Mutilations of the flesh as a part of this. With swords and lances until the blood gushed out from them. Well, these are definitely committed to Baal. You can't argue their commitment here by any stretch of the imagination. This is the way these pagan cults handled themselves. This was common among them. And God said, my people are not to be like this. And again, today we've thrown all this out. People, again, just want to look like the world. Well, 38, the truth is that the precepts of the law were abrogated by Christ, who not only fulfilled the law perfectly, but was the reality to which all the types and shadows of the law ultimately pointed. Ephesians chapter 2, we saw that in the book of Ephesians, that ultimately many of these things, they find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I said all of them, but maybe not all of them. But a predominant number find their fulfillment in Christ. He is the sacrifice. He is the priest who offers the sacrifice. We become priests in that sense that offer sacrifices. So Ephesians 2 here, 14 through 16. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments, contained in ordinances. And he reduced these to non-essentials now. These are no longer matters that we have to concern ourselves with, so that he might make the two into one new man. The law was very much that which divided Jew from Gentile. And to abrogate the law, to abolish it, meant that there was no longer any problem there. So ultimately, so he might reconcile them in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So nevertheless, what God had abolished, the Judaizers restored and demanded as essential. What had been declared to be meaningless, they asserted to be everything for the Gentiles. And obviously, once a Jew becomes a Christian, the reality is the law is not an issue for him anymore. Now, that may be harder for him to get over because he's steeped in that culture and had likely lived in that for so many years that it's going to be difficult to get over. But you can reprogram the conscience with the truth. Now, it takes a while. And this is why in those non-essentials in Romans 14, Paul is so serious about not stumbling these people. Give them time and space to grow up. They can outgrow this stuff. If they're weak in faith, their faith can be strengthened. They can come to learn. So Galatians 6:15. For neither circumcision, neither is circumcision anything. And uncircumcision isn't anything. But what matters is a new creation. The new birth is what matters, because that's what determines who are the people of God. Those that have experienced the new birth. Those that have had the human spirit regenerated, the regenerating nature or ministry there of God, the Holy Spirit. So 40, if anyone believed their teachings and attempted to be justified by works, Paul asserts that Christ is of no value to them. Galatians 5, 3 and 4. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision That he is, if you want to put yourself under the law, as Paul's argument here, you got to put yourself under all of it. You can't just pick and choose. That if you choose to receive circumcision, you are under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Because justification, if he's proved anything in the book of Romans, in the first three or four chapters there, it was that justification does never come by the law. That there is not a law by which God could justify people. I think in the book of Galatians, he actually says that. If there had been a law that could provide justification and provide life, God would have used it. But there is no external set of laws and rules that you can follow that give you life. At very best, all they do is if you keep the law, you can just say, I'm obedient. That's all you could say. You couldn't say you had Christian life by that, obviously. All right, well, I thought we would get through this tonight. I didn't quite make it, but let's go ahead and stop there. We'll just wrap this up Sunday morning and continue on. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that likewise we would keep our eyes open for those who advocate unsound doctrines and those who promote things that are contrary to the faith, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.